Oh, you remember we began our study last week in the doctrine of salvation or soteriology, salvationology study, the study of salvation. And we kind of just, as I said, we jumped into the deep end of the pool and we begin to address what maybe if I'd give it a title, the nature of the atonement, or to put it more simply, why did Jesus have to die? What is it that we are saved from? Why do we even have to be saved? You might ask that question. And last week I introduced to you a number of big theological words, words that scholars use, theologians use. And I just kind of want to lay them out on the table because over the weeks we're going to be referring back to them. And my hope is as we make our way through the study, you'll become more and more familiar with them. And that you'll be more and more familiar in understanding what they mean, because those terms are central to us having a real understanding of the gospel. So I'm not going to go through, I think it was seven or eight words I gave you last week, but I do want to touch on two of them. Of course, the first one is the main one. It's the word atonement. And I want to put that definition up on the screen for you. So I'm going to have my daughter come here. Share screen. Okay. And then I hit that one when we're done. All right. So let me just go ahead and read this to you, and I want to make some comment. I think this is Joel Beakey. Who do I make that bigger like that? Okay. No. This is why I don't do this stuff. Anyway, Christ's death was a vicarious. You remember the word vicarious? Basically, it's substitutionary. So Christ's death was a vicarious sacrifice that satisfied. Now that goes to the word propitiation. So Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice that propitiated or appeased the demands of God's justice upon sin. Paying the penalty, that was the word penal. We'll look at that again today. Paying the penalty of man's sin, bringing forgiveness, imputing righteousness, that was the word justification we talked about last week, and reconciling, the word reconciliation, reconciling man to God. All right, so I do all that. Stop share. I do all that to do this. Okay, so we're back. Anyway, that's a good answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die? And remember, there were two key Hebrew words that are translated atonement in the Old Testament. They have corresponding Greek words, but the Hebrew words are basically central. The first one is kafar. It's normally translated to make atonement, but literally the root means to cover. And just keep that thought for a minute. The second word is salak, and it's often translated to forgive or to atone. And literally, it means to release or to let go of. So when you take these two words and you put them kind of in a theological definition for the atonement, let me just read you. I've kind of come up with one based upon my words and another one or two definitions. The suffering of a substitutionary sacrifice has the effect of covering over the guilt of the real criminal. In other words, making our guilt invisible to God. Also, by the suffering of the sinner's atoning substitute, which is Christ, the divine wrath of God is satisfied or propitiated. I like the word exhausted. The Bible says, Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. But at the cross, the wrath of God is exhausted towards believing sinners as it's placed on Christ. Thus, I'm going to finish my definition. Punishment due the sinner is released, and it's not inflicted upon him. In other words, it's inflicted on Christ. Now, all of that is the idea of atonement. So let me just give you one more word from last week, and then we'll begin to get into some new material, and that's the word penal. That probably was a foreign word to you up until last week, at least theologically. You understand the word when it comes to our law. We have in America what's called the penal code. It has to do with the law code of the land. When we use the word theologically, it's God's moral law code. So the idea is that God has given mankind a moral code. Remember, it's established in the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, the Ten Statements. Each of them becomes the head of a category of a whole nother litany of sins under each of those categories. God has given men a moral code, and when that penal code is broken, punishment is due. And that's the idea of the word penal. It is punishment for breaking a moral law code. So Christ's death on the cross has to do with punishment, punishment for violating God's moral code. So we were deserving of the penalty of violating God's law. We stood guilty before the law, guilty before the lawgiver. And what Jesus' death did is correct our standing before the law and the lawgiver. Now, you may remember last week I closed with an illustration. It was Bunyan's two-way mirror. I'm not going to go through that again, but I want to open today another illustration. You may have heard me use this before. I basically use it when I'm teaching children. So picture two children, one on each side of me, 10 years old, let's say. One of them is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we put a bed sheet on him that's white. It represents the perfect righteousness of Christ, inherent righteousness, and a righteousness lived out on this earth perfectly. Now, the other child represents mankind, represents all of us. Usually, when I do this, I have a bag of winter scarves. Our family has a lot of those living in Syracuse for 20 plus years. And each scarf simply represents another sin. And I would ask the children, name a sin that you've done. And their hands begin to go up. Fought with my brother, didn't share with my sister, argued with my mom, disobeyed my dad, didn't listen to my teacher at school. And every time a child names another sin, I put a scarf on this one child. And eventually, there's like 25 scarves, and the child is basically covered with these scarves that represent sin. And then what I do is I talk about what happens when a sinner turns from their sin and puts their faith in Christ and his work on Calvary's cross. What I do is I take those scarves, and I begin to place it on the child that represented Jesus Christ. And I say that on the cross, God treated Jesus like he lived your life, committed your sins, and rushed in. And then I take that white bed sheet that represents the righteousness of Christ, and I put it on the child that represents us, but the believing child at this point. And that represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And basically, the point is that God treats Jesus on the cross like he lived our life. And God looks upon us and treats us like we lived Jesus. And that's where the word justification comes in. It is the establishment of the sinner having a right standing before God. So God demands, Matthew 5:48, that his law be kept perfectly. But we have broken his law at every turn. So what does a gracious and loving God do? He sends a substitute, keep the law in our place. And not only does Christ die as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin, exhausting God's wrath towards us, but he perfectly fulfills the law as our substitute as well. So in the atonement, not only is our sin placed upon Christ on the cross, but his righteousness then is credited to our account. Specifically, providing for us a right standing before God and before his perfect moral law. All right, all of that was kind of last week, right? And there was a lot of technical stuff. So let's move on from there. And we needed to hear that. And I want us to begin to have working definitions of these various theological terms that represent the jewels or the treasures that that the diamonds and the gold nuggets that make up the treasure of our salvation. So let's go from all of that last week, which was kind of introduction, to this: what does the Bible say? Right. So all of that was theology and scholars, wonderful. But now that we've kind of laid that foundation, let's bring the scripture to bear on all of it. All right. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us. Now that's believers. Remember that. Because Paul is writing to the church at Rome. They are the chosen of God. They are believers. So God demonstrated his love towards us, church at Rome, all believers, in that while we were sinners. Now that's penal. We were sinners. We were violators of God's moral universal law code. While we were sinners, Christ died. Then the preposition, we're going to look at this later, it's Hooper. Christ died in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. That's called substitution. So you begin to see where all of these words come in. Christ died in the place of believers, much more than Paul writes. Having now been justified by his blood, justification, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's propitiation. God's wrath is exhausted upon Christ. It is satisfied in his sacrificial death, and there's no wrath left for us. That's the idea. And all of that becomes like a beautiful picture of atonement. So let me take you to a few more verses. I'll quote some verses later. I'm going to turn to some. But let's go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And I want you to see some of these. So right after the Timothy's, basically right before Hebrews, Titus chapter 2. Bello preached on this a couple of years ago. So Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself up for us, substitution, to redeem us. That was another word we looked at. That is to purchase us, to buy us back from what? From every lawless deed. So we were under the dominion of sin's power, awaiting sin's penalty, but Christ's substitutionary death purchased us from sin's dominion and gave us a new master, which is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, so that he might purify for himself a people, justification, so that he might purify for himself a people for his own pleasure, zealous for good. All right, let me give you another one that we'll turn to. Look at 2 Peter towards the end of your Bible, right after James and 1 Peter, before the Johns. 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, I think it's good in this kind of setting that we look at these, some of them anyway. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll be familiar with this verse, verse 18. Christ also died for sins once and for all, one-time sacrifice, not like the priest who offer up the sacrifice in the Old Testament, the mass. Today, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, Jesus, for the unjust, us. So he died in our place that he might bring us or reconcile us to God. So that's the atonement. It brings about reconciliation between the enemies of God and God himself, we, instead of being foes, we become friends. And how does he accomplish that? Well, in each one of those verses, you find a phrase like this: he died in our place. He died for us. He died for our sins. It's that substitutionary atonement. Now, let me add another concept here on this foundation that we're building. And maybe you've never thought about this before, but it goes with the word propitiation. And here's the idea. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to die to secure our salvation, like if he died in his sleep. Or it wasn't enough for Jesus just to shed his blood, like if he cut his hand. But Jesus had to suffer in our place. And this goes to the word propitiation. The wrath of God, which was upon us, had to be satisfied on our behalf before God. So Jesus' death had to be a violent, painful, bloody death that was characterized, I'm going to give you some verses for this, by great suffering. So let me just quote you some verses, right? You'll be familiar with these. Matthew 26:21. From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Luke 9:22. Son of man, Jesus says, must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and elders and be killed. Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary? In other words, a divine necessity. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then enter into glory? Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. It describes the suffering that Jesus endured in his body because he was human. So Peter writes this. He writes about a real physical suffering. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. And then he adds to that, for it's by his wounds, his physical suffering, that we are healed. So the point is, because the atonement would be penal in nature, in other words, it would be punishment for violating God's moral law, therefore, the sacrifice that Jesus made had to involve the kind of suffering physically that matched the violation of God's law. Now, there was spiritual suffering, and we'll get into that in the future. But there also, Jesus was the God-man. There was physical suffering. Now, let me go to another question here as we just continue to kind of build on this foundation we laid last week. How could God accomplish all of these things relating to our salvation? How could he do it through the death of Christ? In other words, how is it that Jesus' death could actually be a benefit for us? And that brings us to another theological term. We looked at it last week, but I want to expound on it. And that is the idea of substitution. Theologians will say that Jesus' death was substitutionary. Now, let me back up for a second and say this. All of these various terms I've been bringing up to you, these, and then the concepts behind them, they all kind of run together. They stand alone. But when you put them with salvation, they run together and they overlap. And it's almost like when you see them all, you get the big picture. It's like looking into a kaleidoscope. You have all these shapes and each shape is different. And each has different kind of colors in it. But when you look through a kaleidoscope, there is one big picture you're looking at. And that's my goal in looking at these different theological terms, explaining them as we're going to go through today, looking at scripture to kind of give us the big picture as we put them together as some sort of maybe jigsaw puzzle. So substitutionary, the act of taking the place of another. Now, vicarious, which is the theological term, it's probably a little bit more than that. Let me give you a definition for that. That which is endured by one person who is substituting for another. So let me give you one definition of vicarious, Jesus' vicarious sacrificial death. According to this doctrine, the author writes, the work of Christ is a real satisfaction of inherent merit to the vindicatory justice of God. In other words, God's justice demanded the sinner be punished. Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary death is a real satisfaction to God of the punishment we deserve. So the author goes on, so that he saves his people by doing for them in their stead what they were unable to do for themselves, satisfying the demands of the law on their behalf, bearing the penalty in their stead, whereby they become reconciled. So Jesus became separate from God on the cross so that we could become reconciled to God. And to put it simply, Christ died in our place. We'll see verses to that end. He died as our substitute. Let me give you a story. I looked up online for some sort of illustration of this that I could give you. And I think we've all heard kind of stories like this. This is a real story. The man's name was Antonius Mauro Pulas. So it was on Sunday, March 10, 2019. He was on his way to Nairobi on a flight, but his connecting flight to get there was a bit late. So he ran to the next gate, but he just missed the door being closed by seconds. They had given his flight to another individual. And so there he was in the airport, having missed his flight by two seconds, wondering how he's going to get to Nairobi. Well, 6 minutes after takeoff, as you can imagine, the flight crashed. Everyone died. And as he stood in the airport hearing the news, he realized that he had just missed death by a few seconds. That's how we could look ourselves. We were doomed to die, to suffer the eternal wrath of God, that we deserved that. But Jesus willingly took our seat and he absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. He was our substitute. That's what Christ accomplished in the atonement. It goes to the very essence as to why he died. He died as a substitute in the place of those who would believe. Think back with me. Think back to the Old Testament. The very nature of the entire sacrificial system, it funneled in on this one truth, the reality of substitution. I want to show you that. Go back to Leviticus chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses here in Leviticus. The substitutionary system in the Old Testament taught many, many things, all right? But I think the greatest truth that was trying to get across to the worshiper was that it was a picture of one innocent dying as a substitute for the guilty. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. He, that is the worshiper, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, let's say the lamb, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his, the worshiper's behalf. Now, picture the scene. Picture the scene 3,000 years ago. You are going to the tabernacle to worship God for the great festival of Passover. This is the Day of Atonement, I believe, here. And you bring your animal. And as the worshiper brings that animal, sets the animal before the priest, he places his hand or his hands on the back shoulder of that animal. And by placing his hand on the animal, what the worshiper is picturing is that animal is my representative. This animal that I brought into this tabernacle or this temple, it is going to receive a fate that I deserve. This animal will be offered up to God as a sacrifice in my place. And then what happens is right before the eyes of that worshiper, as he is leaning on that animal, the priest takes a knife, he slits the throat of the animal, the blood starts to come out. In a moment, there is blood everywhere. Another priest grabs the animal who is now deceased. They butcher the animal. In a moment, they cut that animal up. Some of it goes on the great altar and is offered up to God. Some of it goes to the priest, and that'll be their portion that they're going to eat, they're going to live by. And some of it goes back into the hands of the worshiper. And in a matter of what seems to be moments, the worshiper comes into the temple. They are clean as a whistle. They smell like sheep, but they are clean as a whistle, you might say. And on the way out, their hands are dripping with blood. Their garment is filled with blood, and they are literally seeing death and holding death right in their hands. What a vivid picture that God had given sinners. This is what deserved to happen to you. You deserve to die. Look over at Leviticus 16. We'll see the same thing. Leviticus 16. Let me kind of give you a little bit of vernacular here. I'm going to start in verse 21. Kind of a different picture. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest. So this isn't just any worshiper here. This is the high priest, Aaron in this case. The high priest shall place his hands on the head of the live goat. So this is the two goats, the scapegoat. And he shall confess the sins and the transgressions of the sons of Israel while his hands are placed on the goat's head. And then the goat shall be taken away from the presence of the Lord. Remember, we're in the tabernacle. So there is this Shekinah glory that is behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. It symbolizes God's like immediate earthly presence. So the goat shall be taken away from the presence of the Lord. And they would bring that goat, if I remember correctly, 3 miles out in the wilderness. So here's the point. That goat that is taken away from the presence of God, that should be us. We should have been the ones cast away from God's presence. We should have been the ones removed from God's people. We should have been the ones taken away from God's place of blessing, but instead a substitute is taken away instead. And that was Jesus on the cross, by the way. When he was removed from the presence of God, when the Father turned his back on the Son. So maybe the picture, by the way, that is most clear, look at Leviticus 17. So just one chapter over, and you're familiar with this verse, and it sounds complicated, but I'll just give you the vernacular. Verse 11, for the life, Leviticus 17, 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement, that makes forgiveness, that makes reconciliation, all of that. This is God's way of saying this. The sacrificial animal that is being offered up is to take the place of the one who is doing the offering. That's the idea. When you left the tabernacle that day with blood all over you, holding pieces of that butchered lamb, that was a vivid reminder to the sinful worshiper of what he deserved and what an innocent victim, an innocent substitute absorbed in his place. One life is forfeited in the place of another. So that was the understanding of the Old Testament saint, that the animal that was brought to the temple, that animal would die, and it would die in my place, and I would be leaning on its shoulders when it died. So when you walked into that tabernacle, by the way, I think the sense that you got is that someone was going to get judged that day. And it was either going to be me, the sinner, or it was going to be the animal. And all of that, of course, becomes a picture of a greater reality that would come with Jesus Christ. All right, let me see where I want to go from here. With all that in mind, all right, so I'm going to give you some verses. And we're going to go through them a couple times. I'm going to quote them for the most part the first time. And then the second time, hopefully, I want to look at several of them, and I want to point some things out. So these verses describe the transfer of human guilt for the violation of God's law from us, the sinner, upon Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what happened to our guilt before God. At the moment of our salvation, it was all placed on Christ. He is punished in our place. So Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us, you're familiar with this, like sheep have gone astray. We've all independently and rebelliously gone our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, believers, to fall upon him. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He himself bore the sin of many. He bore it. He interceded for the transgressors. So the idea of substitution becomes crystal clear. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold, John says, look, look, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he carries our sin off by himself. He takes it away. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made Christ, he made him, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God makes Christ to become sin in our place. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Jesus took our place. God cursed him instead of us. Hebrews 9:28, Christ also, having been offered up for us to bear our sins, the sins of many. So he was offered up in our place, bearing our sins. Again, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live in the righteous, for by his wounds we are healed. So listen, those are just a few of tons of verses throughout the New Testament that speak of this transfer. Theologians again call it the doctrine of substitution. We would add to that the doctrine of imputation. Our sin is credited to Christ's account, imputed. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, imputed. I don't think we talked about that last week. The reckoning to Christ's account of our sins and the reckoning to our account of Christ's righteousness. You've heard it said before. So, and I may have said it today, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my sinful life. What kind of life did I live? Look at how Jesus was treated on the cross. That's what kind of life I lived before God. He became my substitute. He endured the wrath and curse of God that I deserve. And now God treats me like I lived Jesus' life. He sees me in that bunion mirror of perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right, here's what I want to do, and this will be like the last thing. I want to add weight now to this idea of substitution by focusing on two Greek prepositions. And this is something I learned, I think, back in Bible college or seminary. The first one is hooper. The most common meaning for hooper means instead of or in the place of. So let me take you to some verses where this is used, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to see this preposition. Words matter. Even little prepositions matter. They teach us truth. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, to be sin, Cooper, in our place, instead of us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you have this little preposition that has real meaning. And in that verse, it gives us this idea of a substitutionary atonement. Look at again at Romans chapter 5. We started here, so three books to your left. Romans 5. We're going to, actually, the word is used four times here, the preposition. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, and it's translated for, at the right time, Christ died, Cooper, so Christ died instead of us. Christ died in the place of us. For one would hardly die in the place of a good man, in the place of a good man, one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps in the place of a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, Hooper, instead of us, in the place of us. Look at Romans chapter 8. You see the same thing. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over, and here's our word, Cooper, in our place, in our stead, delivered him over instead of us. So again, you have this idea of substitution. It's everywhere. Look at that famous verse, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Same thing, Cooper. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up instead of me. Gave himself up in the place of me. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse, Hooper, in my place, instead of me. So there, listen, there's a ton of verses like this. That's just a small sampling. So that's the first preposition, Cooper. There's a second preposition. I want to give this one to you. Go to Matthew 2. This one's called auntie or auntie. Auntie up, you could say, or auntie bang, one of the two. Now here's what this preposition means. It also means instead of, and it always means that, or in the place of, and it always means that. So let me show you just like a common non-atonement verse. You kind of get the idea of the preposition. Matthew 2:22. This is Joseph and Mary. They want to come back to the from Egypt. They want to come back to Israel. Now Herod has died. So verse 22, but when Joseph heard that Archelaus was now reigning over Judah, auntie, in the place of, instead of his father, Herod the Great. So that's the idea, in the place of, instead of. Let me show you another one. Look over at Matthew 5. We'll get here in our Sermon on the Mount. Verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye, auntie, in the place of an eye, a tooth in the place of a tooth, an eye instead of an eye, an eye instead of a tooth, or a tooth instead of a tooth. So in the place of, the idea is instead of. Now, with that in mind, look at Matthew 20:28. Now that we know how Matthew translates this, Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom ante, to give his life instead of many. to give his life in the place of many. That's the idea. Same thing with Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life unto in the place of instead of many. The point is that without a doubt, the New Testament is clear, the Old Testament is clear, that Jesus' death was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was a substitutionary atonement. If you're a believer, Jesus really died in your place. Jesus died on your behalf. He died instead of you. This is a core truth of the gospel. Jesus is our substitute. So Jesus' death is penal in nature. In other words, it is punishment for violations of God's universal moral law. But it's also substitutionary. One suffers and dies, suffers that punishment and dies as a substitute in the place of another. All right, now stop and just think about this for a moment. Have you ever contemplated this reality? Imagine if you were to stand right now before the judgment seat of Christ. So here you are in the immediate presence of God, which means you are immediately aware of all your sin because his light is brilliant, and you, in the light of his holiness, you become acutely aware of your great sinfulness. So at that moment, what are you going to offer God so that you could make things right? Because you have violated his penal code in every category multiple times throughout your entire life. If we would just bring it to Jesus, two commands. You've never loved God perfectly, and you've never loved your neighbor as yourself perfectly. So now here you are before God's judgment throne, and you are guilty before God. You are deserving his wrath. You are under his curse. What's your plan? What in the world are you going to do? What is your play that you're going to call? Beloved, we only have one hope, one play, and that's Jesus Christ. The only hope we have before a holy God is that I am trusting his Son, who came and sacrificed his life as a perfect substitute on my behalf, in my place, on the cross. That's our only hope. And that's the first 2 weeks of our introduction, basically, to the doctrine of salvation.